1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 28 will be our focus this morning, and we will begin by reading our text. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 28. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. There's a lot in this passage, and it is really, I think, filled with a lot of faith-building truth. This text tells us that not only has Jesus Christ been raised from the dead, but that his resurrection in history past, as an established fact, is a signal to believers, but really to all of the world, of great things to come. In other words, the resurrection of Jesus is merely the prelude to great things still to come upon this planet. Now, in particular, I think there are two great guarantees that Jesus and his resurrection secures for the future of this planet. Two great guarantees that Jesus' resurrection secures for the future. The first guarantee is our own future resurrection. Because he was raised, then we as believers are guaranteed we also will be raised. And that is the focus mostly of verses 20 through 23. And the second guarantee, really, and there's a lot said there, but it could all be lumped under this title, that in the end, God will triumph. We could put it this way, the triumph of God's reign. So he guarantees our future resurrection, and he also, through his resurrection, guarantees the triumph of God's reign. And that's in verses 24 through 28. Now, right away, you might be asking, what does this have to do with your own life? Well, if you're a believer and you're looking to the future and you want to know how things in the present fit to the future, what your life is about, well, then this obviously relates, and it will build your faith, and it will strengthen you to know what to prioritize and what to do in the present time. The truth is that everything that you and I do as Christians is based upon the strength and the vitality and the health of our own faith. If our faith is weak in God's promises, we know God is true, we know Christ is true, but we all go through difficulties. And when our faith in God's goodness towards us in our situation tends to be weak, then our fruit and our service, our joy and our love tends also to be weak. But if we can grasp a hold of the promises of God and it strengthens the quality of our faith, then whatever we're doing now, we sense the power of God in us. He works through us. The Christian life is lived by faith in the promises of God. And so we have promises here, and these promises should strengthen us in whatever the Lord would call us to do. Now, I hope that as we read this and go through this, you will enjoy with me the blessing I got from this passage, and that was it just puts all of present struggles in life and difficulties in perspective. It's like you get to look down to the very end and see what's going to happen, and then you get to look back to your present life and go, okay, now I know it's all going to be worth it. Now I know where I'm going, and it just tends to focus you and lift you up and just encourage you. And I'm hoping that your faith will soar high, so to say, today, and grow as you listen to this. Let's look at the first guarantee of Christ's resurrection. Christ's resurrection guarantees our future resurrection. Look again at verses 20 through 23. First he says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead. Now that's a bold declaration of truth. I like that. I like bold declarations of truth. It does my heart good. You hear a lot of people that mess things up in this world, they preach false things or teach false things, and you're wondering what's really true. And it's nice when you come to just a clear statement in the Word of God, and it's a bold declaration of truth and of historic fact. Indeed, Christ has been raised. Again, it sounds like Easter here in March, doesn't it? And that's the declaration, and it's an important declaration. This is not wishful thinking of a deluded religious nut. This is the firsthand experience and empirically proven declaration that Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah of Israel, or who's called the Christ, was raised from the dead. His tomb is and remains to this day empty. He has been raised. That has been raised in Greek is a perfect indicative verb. What does that mean? It gives the emphasis that not only is he risen, but he stands risen, and it's a completed fact. And that's never going to change, by the way. Listen to Romans 6:9. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Now, you remember Lazarus was raised from the dead, and Jairus' daughter was raised from the dead, and other people were raised from the dead, and you read about these miracles in the Bible, but what happened to them? They died again. So theologians call that more of a resuscitation because they died again. But this verse in Romans 6:9 says that he has been raised from the dead and is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him, Christ. He's raised, he stands risen, he will never die again. That is a powerful and reassuring fact. So just with a flashback to last week, if you were here, all of the negative things that would have been true if Christ was not raised from the dead are not true. In other words, our sins are forgiven. We don't have to worry about that. For Christ's resurrection ensures our justification. The dead who died in Christ have not perished, but have an everlasting life secured by the resurrection. We are not to be pitied as Christians, but we are to be envied as Christians because our future is better than anybody's future. And every Christian can agree on that, right? We have a better future than anybody, so we have no reason to feel sorry for ourselves. We have the greatest future of anybody. In fact, really turn it all around. The ones to be most pitied are those who are going to miss out on all of these glories, miss out on the kingdom, and instead have to face the judgment of God because they refuse to repent and give the lordship of their life over to Jesus Christ. And then going on again, our faith, it was said it would be worthless if Christ was not raised from the dead. It would be vain, it would be empty, it would be useless. But now we know our faith is not useless. It matters very much that we believe in Jesus. We've believed in a message that is the power of God. It really saves. And then our preaching of the gospel is not in vain. It's going to be greatly blessed by God to accomplish what he wants. That's all wonderful news. Now please notice the connection between Jesus' resurrection and our own, right there in verse 20. He is the first fruits of those who are asleep. Jesus' resurrection is the first fruits of those who are asleep. Now that's an Old Testament image from the agricultural world. Dr. Grumaki in his commentary explains it. Listen to this. Earlier, Paul had referred to Christ as the Passover lamb, the fulfillment of the typology of the Passover feast, back in chapter 5, verses 7 through 8. Now, Paul identified the Savior as the first fruits. In ancient times, the Jews were supposed to bring the first sheaf of the harvest to the tabernacle or temple as an offering to God. And he has down here Leviticus 23, verses 10 through 11. This action consecrated the entire harvest, and it expressed their faith in the future harvest and showed their thanksgiving for it. Christ's resurrection, thus, was a divine pledge that a future harvest of dead bodies would occur. Isn't that great? A harvest of dead bodies. But they won't be dead. They'll be brought back to life. So instead of wheat or corn or whatever, we get dead bodies that are harvested, and Christ is the first fruit. Now here's some other Old Testament verses that speak of the first fruits just for you reading up on this. Exodus 34:22. You told the Jews, you shall celebrate the Feast of Weeks, that is, the first fruits of the wheat harvest, and the Feast of Ingathering at the turn of the year. Leviticus 2 and verse 12. And there are many of these. This is just a sampling. As an offering of first fruits, you shall bring them to the Lord. Deuteronomy 18:4. You shall give him the first fruits of your grain, your new wine, and your oil, and the first shearing of your sheep. You bring it all to the Lord, see? The very first part of all different kinds of things. So in the analogy, it's referring to the dead who died in Christ. How do we know that? Because it says those who are asleep. This is not referring to the resurrection of unbelievers at this point in time, but the resurrection of believers. Jesus was raised, and believers will also be raised from the dead, literally and bodily. Remember Jesus' discussion with Martha in John 11. And Martha said to Jesus, I know that, he was talking about Lazarus, her brother, will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the what? The resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. It's going to happen. And then just Revelation 20 and verse 5. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power. Second death is the lake of fire. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Notice will reign, that's future tense. So this truth that Jesus is the first fruits, this is a great truth. It connects to our lives. Now next, notice verse 21. We have in verse 21 Paul's theological explanation of the resurrection and its impact. Verse 21, for since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. Now that's important. And to be more specific as to which two men are being compared, verse 22, he says, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. So Paul's going back and forth between two men, right? Adam and Christ. What happens in Adam? What happens in Christ? This is very important theological truth, and it's all packed into this one statement. I want to try to give this some attention here. What is most important is our connection to these two men. What our connection is to these two men. Connected to Adam, all what? Die. Connected to Christ, all what? Are made alive. Now, what does it mean that in Adam all die? Well, Adam was the very first human being. He was the very first man. There was no other living human beings on the earth when he was made. He is the progenitor of the entire human race. Let's turn back to Genesis just for a moment and read that again so it's fresh in our minds. Genesis chapter 2 and verses 15 to 17. Genesis 2, 15 to 17. Here is when Adam was made and what was said to him. Verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. Verse 16. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. Pretty straightforward, right? Oh my, when we don't listen to God. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely, what? Die. God doesn't lie. We should have known that. Now, I just want you to flip forward to chapter 3 of Genesis, verses 17 and 19. You know what happens in between here, right? They ate, okay? So I'm assuming you know this. You could fill in the gaps. Verses 17 through 19 of chapter 3. Then to Adam, God said, the Lord God said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you, and toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground. Because from it, that is from the ground, you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Quite a humbling statement when you look at yourself and say, what's your self-image? You are dust. Don't forget it. From God's perspective, that's what you are, some elements from the ground, that's what you are. Now you're going back because you didn't listen. Well, that really is connected to all of us, and we need to listen to this. Now I want to fast forward, so to say, go to the New Testament in Romans chapter 5, because it explains this theologically, just like our text here, but it gives a little more. Romans 5 and verse 12. Romans 5 and verse 12. Paul's writing here, he says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. That's interesting, and then he goes off to explain that more. In fact, look down at verse 15 because it makes it clear. But the free gift is not like the transgression. The transgression was Adam's transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, that's Adam's transgression, the many, what, died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. So you have many that resulted from the one act and many again that resulted from the other one act. Look down at verse 17. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Now, all the time we say that we're in Christ. We use that phrase, we're in Christ, we're in Christ, we're in Christ. But because we're in Christ, we're connected to Christ, we get all the blessings that come from Him. But we forget that we also were in Adam. We were in Adam, and we don't think about what that means. And that's the comparison that's being made right here. In fact, really, if you want to study this passage, it's a great passage, study it on your own. From chapter 5, verse 12, down to verse 21, the one controlling thought of this passage is this: the unity of the many in the one. The unity of the many in the one. That thought must be understood to understand this passage. The human race is united with Adam. The human race, and there's not more than one race, by the way. There's no black, white, red race. It's all one human race. There's only one human race that's talked about here. It's the whole human race is united with Adam. And then all believers in Jesus, those who've turned from their sin and believe in Christ, they are united with Jesus Christ. Every single believer is. So everyone who is in Adam dies. Now, be careful to understand this. It doesn't say everyone's going to be made alive. It says everyone who's in Christ will be made alive. There are many people that will never be in Christ, and they'll die in Adam, they'll die in their sins, and they'll never receive all these blessings. But everyone who is in Christ, they will what? They will be raised. That's important. That's very important. That's exactly what 1 Corinthians 15:22 says. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Here in Romans 5, Paul's making that comparison even more between Christ and Adam. We received sin from Adam and therefore death. In Christ we received righteousness. Whose righteousness? His righteousness, not our own. And because He's imputed or reckoned His righteousness to us, though we don't deserve it, then we, through that righteousness, then are given life. Dr. Robert Thomas of the Master's Seminary entitled this Romans section here, The Universal Diffusion, or at least verses 12 through 14, Universal Diffusion of Death by the Deed of One Man. Now, a lot of people say that doesn't sound fair. One man sins, and we all die. And some people don't want to accept the fact that that's what this text is saying. Really, the main question when you're trying to interpret it here is how did sin and death become universal in mankind? We know everybody dies, and we know everybody's a sinner, but how did that happen? How did that come to be? Well, if you were a reader or the reader of the letter to the Romans, you would have learned already back in chapter 3, verse 23, that all are sinners, and they've fallen short of the glory of God. You would have learned back in chapter 3, verses 9 and 19, that all are under condemnation. But Paul never taught about the origin of sin in Romans, and here he does. So what does it mean at the end of verse 12, all sin? What does that mean? You know, death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, many people read this way and they say what it means is we all die because each one of us has committed deeds of sin. That's how many people read this. That you die because of your own personal sin. I'm not saying that we're not personal sinners. We definitely are. But is that the reason why we die? In this view, our condition today has nothing really to do with Adam's sin in the garden, except maybe he set a very bad example for us. But see, Paul is teaching the opposite in verse 12. He makes the point that through one man, sin entered the world, and death came through that. And he teaches the same thing in verses 13 through 18. He really teaches the opposite. We die not because of our own sin, but because of Adam's sin. And I think that's stated about as plainly as it could be in this passage. Indeed, the whole purpose of the passage is to show that we all die because of Adam's sin and not because of our own sin. The point of the whole passage, again, is in correlation to Jesus Christ. We'll all be made alive, not because of our own deeds of righteousness, but because of His deed of righteousness. Life comes through connection to the one man, Jesus, because the one man, Jesus, was righteous. And He obeyed God fully to the point of death, even death on the cross. So God highly exalted Him and raised Him. We've earned nothing. Adam earned us death. Christ earned us life. But if we had no sin nature passed on from Adam, if there was no sin nature that guaranteed that we would sin on and on because we were in Adam, then why is it that not one of the 7 point whatever billion people on this planet has learned not to sin? If we don't have a sin nature, how come we all do it? You'd think that the chances are out of 7.3 billion now in the world, you'd think someone out there would have learned not to sin, and yet no one does. So it's obvious that mankind is sinful by nature. That's who we are. We're in Adam. You know, black people sin, and white people sin, and the Asians sin, right? Everyone sins. And how is that? We're not different races. We're all the same race. We're all in Adam. We all sin. So there it is. That's what we are. If we were all neutral, we'd expect someone eventually to figure out to do good. Now, of course, Christ is the exception, born of the Virgin. He's God in human flesh, and so he's the exception. But we're not talking about that this morning. By the way, the grammar of this passage doesn't fit the view that each one of us has sinned and caused the death. All men sinned, that's in the past, something that happened in the past. It points to one past sin, not our present sins. So really the best interpretation is that it refers to Adam's sin in the garden. Adam functioned as the head of the entire human race, for he was the whole human race. I mean, there was nobody else. There was Adam, and then there was, and some people that are into evolution say, well, maybe there were some human beings that started over on that part of the planet or that part of the planet. But if you believe that, you mess up all of Christian theology. No, there was one human being, and we all come from him. God says so, and he was there, by the way. Other people today weren't. 1 Corinthians 15:22, again, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all are made alive. Let's turn back to 1 Corinthians 15 now. Paul next adds evidence to the fact of our future resurrection by giving the order of future events. Verse 23. But each in his own order. That word order is the Greek word tagma. It actually is a military term. It was used for the separation of soldiers in their marching units as they would march along. So each is in their own order. So when it comes to events, then it would indicate chronological events. They're going to occur like this, and then like this, and then like this. Christ, the first fruits. That's history. We already saw he is the first fruits. He's already risen. That happened 2,000 years ago. That's a standing fact in human history. No one can dispute it. I mean, they do dispute it, but no one can deny it. After that, here's the next event. Now, this doesn't mean that all of the events in what God is doing are filled in here. He's giving a very sketchy outline of what's happening. So you have the first event, Christ's resurrection. Now we fast forward past many other events, but to a very important event, and that is those who are Christ's at his coming. At his coming indicates Jesus' second coming. Now, you guys in my eschatology class know we've been making a distinction between passages that have more specific information about things that happen in the end times with those passages that are less specific. And how do you interpret those two? You go to the one that has the more specific information to help fill in the gaps of what happens in the more generalized passages. They're compatible that way. Every passage doesn't have to mention all the specifics of what will happen. So this is a passage with less detail. It's getting to the point of what Paul wants to emphasize here. So Paul's not explaining the distinction between the rapture and the return, or the rapture and the revelation, which are both parts of the Lord's second coming, along with the tribulation and other things. But we know there will be a rapture. There will be a snatching up into the heavens. 1 Thessalonians 4 makes that very clear. But this harvest of future dead bodies of believers, we know from other scriptures, will not happen all at exactly the same time. There will be at least two stages, and some people think three stages, to this resurrection. What Revelation would call the first resurrection comes in stages. First, there is the resurrection of the church. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 talks about that. And second, there'll be the resurrection of tribulation saints. And Revelation 20 and verse 4 speaks of that. Some, like Dr. MacArthur, believe there'll be a third, that during the thousand-year millennium, there will also be those who died that didn't have resurrection bodies coming into the millennium and therefore populated the millennium, and they also will die and will be raised. What the book of Revelation has as the second resurrection, by the way, is the resurrection not for believers, but for the unrighteous. Of this we can be sure, because their part will be in the second death, which is defined as the lake of fire. By the way, John chapter 5 and verse 29 says, there will be a resurrection of the unrighteous, and it will be a resurrection unto eternal death. That's terrible, isn't it? Brought back to life in order to go into eternal death. That resurrection comes after the thousand-year reign of Christ, as Revelation 20 clearly states. But here, Paul just states, first comes the resurrection of Christ, then comes the resurrection of believers, and then, now here we have a transition to the second guaranteed event to happen in the future. Not only does it guarantee that we will be raised, it also guarantees the triumph of God's reign, from verses 24 through 28. Let me read all of that again. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. I'll stop there. You know, this whole passage here, some have titled or called the time of the restoration of all things. All things are to be restored back to God. In the present state, the way the world is, there are all kinds of problems. You don't need me to tell you that. Things are not restored unto God yet. They're being restored. But there's coming a time where everything is going to be restored under the rule of God. That is under the rule of God where people are obedient to Him. And that's coming. And so there's going to be this restoration. And it is all going to come about through God's appointed King Jesus. You know, all things will be brought under the reign of Jesus, the Son. And then it says when that happens, all things are offered up by the Son of God back to God the Father, and He will be all in all. It's just a fabulous passage here. First, let's go back to verse 24 and see the statement of the last things. Then comes the end, verse 24 says, when He hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when He has abolished all rule and all authority and power. Again, you see the word then in Greek, eta. It is what comes after that. After the resurrection of believers comes the end. The end. Now, that statement has been understood in different ways by people. What does Paul mean by the end? Is he referring to the ultimate end of everything, the end of this age, or the end of what exactly? Well, one thing to note is that the order of events Paul has here does not have to mean that nothing else comes in between these things. In other words, this is not an exhaustive list of end time events. There are plenty of other passages of Scripture that speak of many events in detail that will fit into this overall sketch or scheme Paul lays out here. The Bible Knowledge Commentary makes this important point about the thousand-year millennium fitting into this slot right here. Listen to this. If about 2,000 years can elapse between the first and second phase in this selected presentation of events, a lapse of half that time, that is, one millennium between the second and third phases should cause no consternation. In other words, here Paul is given these three events, but between the first event and the second event, we already know we're 2,000 years, at least, or more. Then between the second and the third event can easily fit 1,000 years, that is, the millennium. Now the word for end here in Greek also is taken different ways. The word is telos. It can mean the very end, the final of all things. It can also mean the goal or that which is completed or that which is fulfilled even. So it's a word that can be used in a number of different ways. So when the kingdom is handed over to God the Father, in that sense, all things will be completed, properly restored. And that is what the Lord God had in mind from the very beginning anyways. Everything was meant to be under God's rule. Who knows how to run this universe? Right? Not us. We don't even know how to rule our planet. We don't even rule our nation. We can't even rule our states and our cities. And many households can't rule. In fact, we can't even sometimes rule our own selves, can we? If we just admit it, we can't even bring our own self into subjection and obedience, right? God rules over all things and He knows how. Everything was meant to be under His rule. We messed it all up with sin. That's on us. But then even that sin that entered in the world and messed things up, that became part of God's plan. I mean, it was His plan from the beginning anyways, to demonstrate His mercy and His grace by sending Christ to die for us and to bring even all the mess that we did and that Satan did and bring out of it even something better than before. It's amazing. If you were to think about the entire message of the Bible, because you're kind of getting into that here, you're kind of looking at the broad scope. If you were to take as far back a step as you could and say, I want to think about the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible, what is it all about? It's about God providing something wonderful, us messing it all up, and God having a program to restore it all under His lordship and unto His glory. That's what it's all about. It's like also if you're looking at it from the heavenly perspective and the war that goes on between the evil angels and the good angels, you might say, God said, Satan, go ahead and take your best shot. Use all of your intelligence, all of your power, try to rally all of your troops and mess it up the best you can. Go ahead and do whatever you want to do because I'm going to make sure that it all turns out right. Romans 8:28. Right? All things work together for good. For who? To those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Sin will be abolished. The rebellion will be put down and God's glory will be seen. Don't worry about it. That's in the bag. You can bank on that. It will be as it was meant to be. And we will get to be in it. Brothers and sisters, this is exciting. This is comforting. You know, when you're down here in the midst of life and things are messed up, it's confusing, it's hurtful, it's disappointing, it's hard. God's word tells us, lift up your head. Lift your head up to the promises of God. Look at what is coming, because it's coming. Don't keep your head down. Don't get buried under the circumstances. Don't get beaten down. Lift your head and your faith up to what God is going to do. This is so encouraging. When you see the glorious end, the joyful end, it helps you understand all that's happening prior to that. If you can look at the great destination and you're on a long journey and you see, oh my, the road is so rugged, it's going to be hard, and I don't really know if I want to go through that. I feel that way sometimes. But then you look at where it's heading and all the joy that's there. You know, I can put up with the struggle. I can put up with the pain. I can persevere through this. It's going to be worth it. I want to continue on the journey. I want to keep my eyes focused on Christ. I want to press forward. Listen to Jesus at the end of the book of Revelation. He's reassuring believers and reassuring. And one of the last statements in the Bible is, "He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly." And then you have the Amen, come Lord Jesus, Maranatha. He's telling us over and over and over again, live for me, it's worth it. Yes, I'm coming. I am faithful and true. Man, that gets me. That gets me in my heart. That reminds me. That helps me. Christ is going to conquer all rule and authority and power, and in doing this, He'll give it all back to God the Father. Dr. MacArthur writes about this. This final act of Christ, the turning over of the world to His Father, will be worked out over the period of 1,000 years during the millennial rule of Christ on earth. As vividly and dramatically portrayed in the symbols and statements of Revelation 5 through 20, Christ will take back to Himself the earth that He created and that is rightfully His. The scene of Revelation 5 depicts the Son taking rightful possession of the title deed to the earth, His going out to take it back from the usurper to present it to the Father. In doing that, He will quell all rebellions and subdue all enemies. Notice verse 25. For He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. The reign must continue until all are defeated, including death. Now this goes back to our scripture reading, Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That's quite an image. Kings that were subject to other kings in the ancient world were depicted as under the feet of the victorious king. They had to bow down low before a raised throne of the victor king. Sometimes you even see, you know, a picture of a king's foot on the neck of the one that they have defeated. They're under the feet. And who is it that's going to be the last enemy that's defeated? Verse 26, the last enemy that will be abolished is death. Death. The Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia of the Bible gives an historic picture of how that would have been pictured in their days. They write, Roman emperors might look for new territory to acquire on the fringes of the existing empire. For the Christian, the ultimate battle and victory is over death. The resurrection serves the same function as the triumphal arches at the city of Rome, which marked the final defeat of a foe. Death will be defeated. By the way, if you're wondering how come Satan's not listed here as the last enemy, I think he's included in that. Listen to Hebrews 2:14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. So Satan, the devil, and death will not be permanently destroyed or abolished until the end of that millennial reign of Christ, where things are being subdued under His feet. Some will still die in the millennium, by the way, of those who did not have resurrection bodies. Verse 27 says, for God has put all things in subjection under Christ's feet. So there's a sense, yes, the victory was already won at Calvary's cross. That's in the past. He's already been raised from the dead. He's ascended to the right hand of the Father. He sat down at the right hand of God the Father. They are put under his feet already, in a sense. But we will not see that victory in its fullness until these other events take place. Hebrews 2 and verse 8 says this. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. That's what the millennium is going to demonstrate. We don't yet see all things subject to Christ. But let no one doubt it. This human body will not be destroyed forever, as some there at Corinth were believing and saying. But death, which is here personified, even it will be destroyed. And Christ will be victorious over all. Again, let me quote from Dr. MacArthur. When Jesus took the assignment of salvation from his Father, that is the Son of God took the assignment. Christ came to earth as a baby and lived and grew up as a man among men. He taught, preached, healed, and did miraculous works. He died, was buried, was raised, and ascended to his Father, where he now intercedes for those who are his. When he returns, he will fight, conquer, rule, judge, and then as his last work on the Father's behalf, forever subdue and finally judge all the enemies of God, Revelation 20, 11 through 15. Recreate the earth and heavens, Revelation 21, 1 and 2. And finally deliver the kingdom to the God and Father. All brought under subjection to Christ, all offered back up to God the Father. Now the rest of verse 27, please notice, just shows that there is one and only one exception as to who will be under Christ and subjected to Christ. Did you see that? There's going to be one exception, one person who will not be subjected to Jesus Christ. Who will that be? God the Father. But when he says all things are put in subjection, Paul says, it is evident that he is accepting who put all things in subjection to him. God's exempt. God the Father is in subjection to no one. God is the one who gave the authority to the Son in the first place. God the Father will not be subject to the Messiah. Everything and everyone else will. Rather, Messiah's entire reign and victory were given to him by God. This is what Jesus said in Matthew 28, 18, in the passage of the Great Commission. Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Who gave it? God the Father, because he has all authority. John 5, 25, listen to this. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. So Paul says, this is evident. The Father's not going to be subject to any. Now we come to the end. Look at verse 28. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him. That doesn't mean the Son is currently rebellious, by the way. He's always been subject. But it's a formal time of subjecting himself that will be done. The Son of God remains eternally the God-man. And as the unique God-man, he remains subject to God the Father. This is not, please listen, this is not a verse that denies the deity or divinity of Jesus. Jesus is God. He's called Theos, God, in Hebrews 1. He's called Theos, God, in John chapter 20. And Colossians 2:9 says, for in Jesus all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. That couldn't be clearer. Though in essence the Son is equal to the Father, yet in function he is subordinate. And he himself said this in John 5, verses 19 through 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and the Father will show him greater works than these so that you will marvel. And he goes on. How does this work? For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whomever he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son, right, does not honor the Father who sent him. That's why Jehovah Witnesses don't honor God, and they're not witnessing for Jehovah, because they don't honor the Son the way God said to honor the Son. If you don't honor the Son, you don't honor God. And Christ, in the end, will give the kingdom to God the Father. Why? Why will he do that? Well, the answer is at the very end of verse 28. So that God may be all in all. This universe is about God. Now, again, don't read pantheism into that, that God's in every little rock and, you know, that all that the world is God, and the world is God, and God is the world, and all of that. That's not his point. The point is that the Father is in all and through all, above all. He is the self-existent one. We are totally dependent upon him for existence. All of this came about through his will and his decision. He sustains it. It's all from him, through him. But everything needs to be in obedience to him. Indeed, in the heavens right now, they are. The angels are subject. They obey his every command immediately. But this rebellion is being played out on this planet, and it'll all be brought in subjection under him, one by his mercy and his grace, but also his justice and his power. And that's where it's all heading. That's the story of all of life. That's the story of the whole planet. That ought to be the last chapter on every history book in all of our schools. There it is. That's the explanation. There's the meaning of life. It all goes back to him. Now I just want your faith to soak this in and realize that's where you are. You're this dot on that whole plan. You're there somewhere, and I am too. And we're living for Jesus because he's the victor. And everything we do matters when we do it for him, and nothing we do is going to matter when we don't do it for him. When we're obedient to him, we participate in the obedience that everyone's going to participate in the end. When we're disobedient, we're just piling up for ourselves shame. Have that heavenly perspective, that future promised, guaranteed inheritance and triumph. Have that in your mind and your heart. Keep that in your mind and your heart. Really, you know where my mind was brought at the end of this passage, and I wish I had longer. We have the Lord's Supper this morning, so I'm going to end here. But my mind was brought to Romans 11. I'm just going to read this as we end. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. And you say? And that's what I say. Father, we just pray that as we celebrate around your table, Lord's table, that you would help us, Lord, to ponder the greatness of what the death accomplished in the past, how it blesses us in the present, and what we have to look forward to in the future.